Let's begin with prayer. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, as we approach this part of our study of church history and think about it through the important perspective of the scriptures, we pray, Father, that we will have a proper understanding, especially as we look at our nation today and the serious problems that our nation faces. And by looking at what the people of God have done in the past and how the church and the state have related, help us to learn the things based upon the scripture that we should not do and the things that we should do, and cause us to trust in Christ, that by his grace and his love and his sovereignty and authority as the as our mediator, our mediatorial king, that, Father, he will lead us and give to us the victory, because it's his victory. For we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, so before we start, we're going to talk about the state church. Bad, good? If you have listened to Andrew Breitbart, who's been dead now these 10 years, he always talked about how culture, politics was downstream of politics. Politics was downstream of culture. Got that? I'm already confused. I'm just starting. And I don't think he came up with that himself, but it's stated often if you listen to Breitbart. There's something really missing, though, and it's something that's been learned through the history of the church and also going back into the Old Testament, and that is that, yeah, politics is, in many ways, downstream of culture, but culture's downstream of religion, and you have to really know that. Now, when I say religion, notice I say religion here. And that's Christianity, that's the other kinds of religion. This also includes atheism, okay? Cultural Marxism, Marxism in general, is a religion. Their gods just different than, but their gods are is an idol, okay? They have their own sacraments. They wouldn't call them that. You know, Ann Coulter pointed out that abortion is the sacrament of the far left. So they do have a religion. I'm reading a book by a guy by the name of Richard Pipes, written in 1990. It's on the Russian Revolution, and I'm a political science major with a concentration in Soviet and Eastern European politics. So I read this stuff all the time. But he made an interesting point that the modern revolutions are not politically based, they're theologically based. And that is, and he makes the point, especially with the French Revolution, you can look at our revolution, but the Marxist revolutions all have this theology and idealism that is center, drives the culture, drives the politics. And so that, a real high level, because we're talking about the state church. Is the state church good or bad? And Dale gave the right answer. Okay? It depends on what you mean. Now, we did, when Joe Dunlap was here in Dinner and Doctrine, did we record those? I don't think we did. Yeah, do we have the PowerPoint at all? We didn't record. Well, I guess we're going to have to get him back from Ireland and have him teach Dinner and Doctrine for a couple months. So we won't get him back, will we? No. All right. But if you listen to his presentation, did a very good job on the history of it and the Reformed Presbyterian view of the relationship of the church and the state. Pastor Steve preached on Romans 13 and what that meant, and that is recorded, so you can go back and listen to what he stated as far as the relationship of the church and state. We're going to look a little bit, and we're going to, by the way, we're going to develop this even more when we get to Scotland. in the study. We're not all going there together. Could you imagine us all traveling to Scotland together? That would be wild and crazy for sure. Now, when we get to study the Reformation in Scotland, we're going to get back to this as well. Okay, but what we had going on through our study of church history is that the state over the church or the church over the state, and it's flipped back and forth. When we say the state over the church, we mean in Eastern Christianity, under the Byzantium Empire, the Byzantine emperors, they ran the church. So Constantine, he was kind of aloof in certain sense, but the Council of Nicaea and everything happened because of him. And as the emperors went on, if they didn't like the patriarch at Constantinople, he's gone. Chrysostom, for example, was put into exile. Things like that happened all the time because the emperor in the East ran what was going on. In the West, with the destruction of the Roman Empire, a lot of it was the church over the state, especially the papacy. When we say church, we mean the Pope, okay? The Bishop of Rome. Unum Sanctum, Boniface, 1309, said that he wielded both swords, right? The sacred, the spiritual sword, and the temporal sword, the sword of the state. And that everyone had to be in submission to him. He didn't last long because it flipped. And so it went back and forth and back and forth in the Middle Ages. But as the nation states grew stronger, the kings, and this is what we see in England, the kings start running the show. And they decide what the church is going to look like. And it happened in a lot of places. Sometimes the church was over the state. But it's moved more and more to this. Okay, all right. So look at page 43. Hugh Latimer was burnt at the stake as a heretic on October 16, 1555, in Oxford, England, by order of Mary Tudor, Queen of England. Who was Mary Tudor? What's she known as? Bloody Mary, yes. Yeah, there's about 300 Protestants in her short reign of about 5 years that suffered execution at the stake. And a lot more fled as well. Latimer was a champion of the Reformation in England and a powerful preacher. Quote, and by the way, most of my quotes here are from J.C. Ryle. And I suspect my idea of using Latimer was from him too. But I wrote this 30 years ago, so I can't remember now. J.C. Ryle says, "No one of the reformers probably sowed the seeds of sound Protestant doctrine so widely and effectually among the middle and lower classes as Latimer," unquote. And thus he was doubly dangerous to authorities who wanted to stamp out biblical religion. Latimer's life presents a sketch of the early English Reformation from its beginnings in the medieval church through the turbulent years of Henry VIII to the successes during the reign of Edward VI, and closing with the martyrdoms at the hand of, quote, Bloody Mary, as you said. If you look at the little box here, this is also from Ryle. And let me read this. "The depth of superstition in which our worthy forefathers were sunk is enough to make one's hair stand on end. No doubt there were many Lollards," we talked about the Lollards, and followers of Wycliffe, the Lollards were followers of Wycliffe, "scattered over the land, who held the truth and were the salt of the nation. Most of the priests and teachers of religion were themselves profoundly ignorant of everything they ought to have known. They were generally ordained without any adequate examination as to learning or character. Many of them knew nothing whatever of the Bible. Some were scarcely able to say the Lord's Prayer, and not a few were unable to repeat the Ten Commandments. All the practical religion that the mass of the laity possessed consisted in prayers to the Virgin Mary and saints, paying the priests to say masses, pilgrimages to holy places, and adoration of images and relics. The list of their superstitious practice would make an appalling catalog. They hastened to the church for holy water before a thunderstorm. They restored to Saint Roque in times of pestilence. They prayed to Saint Pernell in an Og. And here it is. Young women desiring to be married sought help, the help of Saint Nicholas. And then even worse. Wives, weary of their husbands, betook themselves to Saint Uncumber. I guess they wanted to be uncumbered from hubby. 100,000 pilgrims visited the tomb of St. Thomas a Becket at Canterbury in 1 year in order to help their souls towards heaven. In 1 year at Canterbury Cathedral, there was offered, and by the way, 100,000 people in England at that time was a lot of people. There wasn't that many people in England. In 1 year at Canterbury Cathedral, there was offered at Christ's altar £3, 2 shillings, 6 pence on the Virgin Mary's, £63, 5 shillings, 6 pence, and on Thomas a Becket's, £832, 12 shillings, 6 pence. That's a lot of money back then in 1 year. The images worshipped were often gross cheats as well as idols. The relics worshipped there were as monstrous and absurd as the images. As to the bones of the saints, there were whole heaps which had been venerated for years, which proved at length to be bones of deer and pigs. All these things the Church of Rome knew, connived at, sanctioned, defended, taught, and enforced on her members. That is a true picture. To be fair to the Roman Catholics, they would disagree with this, but they would disagree with it based upon the idea of their view of what the church is and what salvation is. Your participation in the church means you're Christian, okay? So you don't have to have explicit faith. You have implicit faith. What do you believe? I believe what the priest believes. What's he believe? He's part of the Roman church. He's the priest. I take the mass. So it was this bad. Remember, we talked generations or decades before this, Calvin's advantages to Christendom to be obtained by an inventory of relics, and how he talked about different apostles had 2 bodies here and 3 heads there, and he did that sarcastically. Okay. All right. Medieval English Christianity. Hugh Latimer was born sometime around 1485. Luther was born 2 years before that in 1483 at Thurscastle in the county of Leicester, England. He was born into a middle-class family. Quote, "My father was a yeoman and had no lands of his own. He had only a farm of 3 or 4 pounds a year at the uttermost." In other words, he rented the space from probably the Lord. "And therefore, or thereupon, he tilled as much as kept 6 men. He had a walk for 100 sheep, and my mother milked 30 kine, 30 cows. Wow, that's a lot of cows to milk. He was able and did find the king a harness. In other words, he had armor and a sword, probably. He had a horse. While he came to the place where he could receive the king's wages, I can remember that I buckled his harness when he went to Blackheath Field. Blackheath Field was probably the last battle needed to be fought. It was a revolt against Henry the VII, father of Henry the VIII. And there was a lot of revolts against Henry the VII. And this was kind of the last one that, 1591 or thereabouts. He kept me to school, or else I would not have been able to preach before the King's Majesty. Now he's preaching before Edward VI, the son of Henry VIII. He married my sisters with 5 pounds apiece, brought them up in godliness and the fear of God. He kept hospitality for his poor neighbors, and some alms he gave to the poor. Okay. Generally, next column. The spiritual condition of the church in England was one of utter darkness, and I just read from that box there. Henry VII was king and came to the throne as the victor of the War of the Roses. Anybody know what the War of the Roses was? Okay. This is where I go down the rabbit hole for church history, so you're just going to have to bear with me, all right? Because, my wife will, she puts up with it, but she has to, so she's a captive audience. All right. Henry V, about 100 years before, he's the victor at Agincourt against the French. And remember, at this time, England owned probably half of France, as it is. Henry V was a Plantagenet. In fact, they were all Plantagenets all the way down through, well, they were all of that house. From what? We're back in the 1400s, okay? Henry II, the first Plantagenet king, you know his son, Richard the Lionheart, he was a Plantagenet. They were all Plantagenets, okay? But the house split between the House of Lancaster, and we've already met a person from the House of Lancaster, and that was John Galt, or from Ghent, and he was the Duke of Lancaster, and he supported and defended Wycliffe. So that was part of the royal house, but there was another part, which was the House of York. And the House of Lancaster had as a badge a red rose, and the House of York had a badge of a white rose. And then as they fought for the kingship, they literally fought each other, and they slaughtered each other. You know, they would hack people to death, all right, with big broadswords and that kind of thing. And a number of people died. A number of people died. And so it was called the War of the Roses, between the Red Rose and the White Rose. When Henry finally becomes king, and we'll talk about this in a minute, he puts them both together because he's a smart guy. He marries Elizabeth of York. All right? And we'll talk about that in a minute. Henry V was, and by the way, if you haven't seen the film, Kevin Braun? Brennan? Yes, Brennan. Something like that. Very good film, okay? A lot of great actors in that film. I won't say who I think, but Brian Blessed plays Exeter. I won't say who I think he resembles in the RP church, because I'll get, this is being recorded, I'll get in trouble. Henry V. You remember this, I watch this all the time. Okay, oh, that's right. Yeah, well, he's the star of the film. He's Henry V in the film. Okay, follow, keep up with this, okay? All right? Or I'll explain it when I go home, okay? All right. So there's a number of great actors in there, and there's a Welshman there, and Shakespeare brings this in because the Tudors are Welsh, and Florin is played by the guy who was, you remember Tim? Was Bilbo Baggins in The Lord of the Rings. Excellent Shakespearean actor. So you know, even Henry in his speech before the Battle of Agincourt, you know, we few, we happy few, we band of brothers, and he goes on with that great speech, and a lot of it is to point to the Welsh. The Welsh are good, and Shakespeare has Henry saying, "I'm Welsh too," you know. So what happens is this: Henry's victorious. He slaughters the French at Agincourt. It is overwhelmingly a slaughter. He reduces Rouen, which is probably one of the largest cities in Europe, in France. And so there's a peace treaty, And Henry V marries Catherine of Valois, who's the daughter of the French king. All right? And also the treaty says that upon the death of the French king, Henry's going to be the king of France, too. Problem was this. Catherine is pregnant with a person who becomes Henry VI, but Henry V gets probably dysentery and dies. They were only married like 2 years or something like that. But Henry VI is born. And he has a lot of... Now remember, these are all Lancasters. So Henry is Lancaster and French royalty, okay? And this is Plantagenet as well. I told you I would go really far down, but we'll make it through this. Henry has problems, though. He's mentally ill half the time. And his grandfather was mentally ill, too. The King of France used to run around the palace thinking people were pursuing him and that kind of thing. So he was, half the time he was in and out. And this is when the folks from the York side of the Plantagenet said, yeah, we're going to take over. And so the conflict begins here. There's a guy whose name is Owen Tudor, who's a Welshman. Owen becomes very close to Henry V. And in fact, he becomes the food taster for Catherine. And after Henry V dies, Owen Tudor, he's basically a squire from Wales, he marries Catherine. And there's a real question, were they really married, were they not married? We won't go into that. But they do have children. And one of the child they have, is Edmund Tudor. Edmund Tudor marries Margaret Beaufort. So she's Lancaster, he's royal French, and by the way, these women are remarkable people, just remarkable. Margaret Beaufort, married 4 times. First time when she was 9, Guy dies. Second time when she's 12, to Edmund. She's pregnant and has the person who becomes Henry VII when she's 13, but he's already dead. He dies. She marries again. That guy dies. And she marries a 4th time to a person who's in the House of York. She's Lancaster. She marries a guy of the House of York. And in the end, yeah, I'm getting the signal to... Oh, okay. Well, thank you. Not yet. All right. She is an amazing woman, I'll tell you. She is amazing. And she works it out that Henry does succeed, and he defeats the Yorkish king, Richard III. Shakespeare portrays him as the hunchback, you know. On Bosworth Field, there's this tremendous battle. Richard, who's very valiant, he's charging right at Henry, falls off his horse. Shakespeare has Richard say what? My horse, my kingdom for a horse. My wife says that all the time. But she doesn't mean... People know my wife's love of horses. And so they kill Richard, okay? And Henry, by the way, her last husband, Lord Stanley, places Richard's crown on Henry's head. That's how smart this person was. Henry, through Margaret had a lot of influence, married Elizabeth of York. So now, Henry VIII is their son. Their second son. So what's happened? Henry VIII is royal French, is Lancastrian, is York. He's got it all right? And by the way, Henry VIII was we see him kind of this big, old, portly person. When he was young, he was a tremendous actor. Tall, I think he was 6 foot or something, and for that age, it was pretty tall. He was tremendously athletic, a great dancer, spoke obviously English, French, Italian, wrote in Latin. Smart guy, okay? All right. What was your question?
Well,
That was the name, yeah. It comes from a flower that they put in their hat. Some kind of flower. They're always right, or some kind of something, okay? You know, it's these medieval guys. Okay. Now, Henry VII is now king. But as I said, there's a lot of opposition. There's still people from York that want him to die, pretenders to the throne. He's a tough guy. He runs a tight ship. And some of the nobles didn't like him because of his taxation and things like that and other things he had. So there was revolts and all going on. But one thing that he did do was he was a miser as well. Henry VIII, when he becomes king, he's rich. He's got a treasury that beats anything in Europe. Okay, all right. So, to strengthen his rule, Henry VII, the king supported the corrupt church and persecuted the remaining followers of Wycliffe, the Lollards. It was in this atmosphere that Hugh Latimer spent his youth. Okay. Page 44. Latimer was sent to Cambridge at the age of 21. In 1510, was elected a fellow of Clare Hall. He became a thoroughgoing Roman Catholic. Quote, this is once again from Ryle. I was as obstinate a papist as any was in England, insomuch that when I should be made Bachelor of Divinity, my whole oration went against Philip Melanchthon. Remember, that was Luther's best guy, his close associate. So it was against Philip Melanchthon and against his opinions. All the papists think themselves to be saved by the law, and I myself was of that dangerous, perilous, and damnable opinion until I was 30 years of age. So long had I walked in darkness and the shadow of death. End of quote. When the divinity lecturer at Cambridge gave lectures on the Bible, Latimer would attend in order to frighten away the other students. So notorious was his zeal for popery that he was elected to the office of crossbearer in the religious processions of the university, which he performed solemnly for 7 years. Now the Reformation begins. Latimer's conversion to Jesus Christ was from the heir of Romanism, came through a fellow student, Thomas Bilney. Bilney had, for some time at Cambridge, embraced the doctrines of the Reformation. He felt that Latimer was a sincere and honest man who simply lacked knowledge. He went boldly to Latimer and asked to be allowed to privately present his confession of faith. Bilney was successful, and Latimer was converted to Christ and the evangelical gospel. Once again, quote, I learned more by his confession than before in many years. From that time forward, I began to smell the word of God. I like his term there. He smelled the word of God and forsook the school doctors and such fooleries. End of quote. So Latimer now at this point becomes an ardent Protestant. And along with his friend Bilney, he began to visit the sick and prisoners. He also began his amazing career as preacher. He was a powerful preacher. He preached in the pulpits of Cambridge in a new evangelical style and soon became famous as one of the most striking and powerful preachers of the day. Many future leaders of the English Reformation traced their conversions to Latimer's sermons. One of those converted observed, quote, none except the stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart went away from it without being affected with high detestation of sin and moved unto all godliness and virtue. However, his faithful evangelical preaching and ministry did not bring praise but persecution from the church. He was forbidden to preach. Complaints against him were brought before Cardinal Wolsey. Cardinal Wolsey was a cardinal under Henry VIII. He was head of the English church, and at that point he was Chancellor of England. So the second most powerful person in England. I'm thinking, I can't remember what palace he actually built. I don't think it was Buckingham, but he might have. But he was tremendously wealthy as well and very powerful. In 1531, Latimer's friend Thomas Bilney was burned by order of Chancellor Thomas More. Wolsey's gone now, and we'll talk a little bit about why that was. And Thomas More, if you've seen that film, A Man for All Seasons, he's held up as a champion, and certainly he was a man of principle. And he would not support Henry VIII in his divorce of his first wife, and so he ultimately had his head chopped off by Henry VIII as well. But More was not opposed to executing heretics. And so in the principle, not only did he execute them, he burnt them at the stake. And he burnt Bilney for speaking against religious images, pilgrimages, and prayers for the dead. Latimer almost received the same fate, but the Lord began to bring a change to England and raised up for him some unexpected friends. Amazingly, at this time, King Henry denounced the authority of the Pope and broke with the Roman Church. And now we're going to talk about King Henry, who is the son of Henry VII and Elizabeth of York. At the beginning of his reign, Henry VIII of England, 1491 to 1547, was an ardent supporter of Rome. When the Reformation began to dawn in England, Henry forbade the publishing and distribution of, quote, Lutheran books. Remember, all the Protestant, even John Calvin was considered Lutheran. And he banned the English translations of the Bible. By the way, Tyndale at this point had done the translations. He was now in the Low Countries, in Holland, and Henry VIII sent people to get him arrested, and Tyndale was, I think, ultimately strangled to death. But he died as a martyr overseas. He died in 1536. Okay. So he stopped all evangelical preaching, and he executed Protestant heretics. In 1521, Henry issued his famous assertion of the seven sacraments against Martin Luther. I think he wrote that in Latin. I think he wrote most of it. He was a very astute and intelligent man. And thus also his daughter, Elizabeth, was a genius. She was very, very smart. For his stand, Pope Leo X, we ran into Pope Leo with Luther. Pope Leo excommunicated Martin Luther, all right? And he conferred on Henry and his successors the title of Defensor Fidei, the defender of the faith. And Henry kept that title, and I think even the English sovereigns today have that title as part of their royal title. The problem that caused the eventual break with Rome was that Henry had no legitimate male heir. His wife, Catherine of Aragon, had given Henry only one daughter, and that was Mary. If you look at the sidebar there, you see I have listed the wives of Henry VIII. How many wives did he have? No. Six. Okay? And you could figure that out by just looking at the chart. I've got a numbered there. Cheating is permitted. Okay? Well, that wouldn't be cheating. You'd be just following along. If you go quickly down here, you'll see that his first wife was Catherine of Aragon. It's not Aragorn. It's the Lord of the Rings. Aragon. And that's Spain. Catherine was the daughter of, do we know? Ferdinand and Isabella, okay, all right? And she is the daughter, and so Henry VII figures it's going to be good to have one of the most powerful monarchs and countries aligned with me. So he sets up a marriage between Catherine and his first son, Arthur. And by the way, he named his first son Arthur. Why do you think? He wanted legitimacy in the eyes of all the English and King Arthur and the Round Table and all that kind of romantic stuff. So they're married, Catherine and Arthur, but the marriage doesn't last very long because Arthur dies. But Henry, astute as he is, thinks, I can't let this prize go. So he gets the Pope to annul the marriage of Catherine and Arthur, and Henry VIII marries Catherine of Aragon. Okay. So they got married in 1509, same year that John Calvin was born, by the way. They only had one child that lived, and that was Mary, who became Mary Tudor, Bloody Mary. Five others died at birth. They were separated in 1531. She dies a natural death. Some people think she was poisoned, but she didn't get her head chopped off or anything. Because at the same time, going back to my reading, at the same time the king had become enamored with Anne Boleyn, a relationship that blossomed into a public affair. It became public because they weren't married and she was pregnant. So it became public, all right? Hoping for a male heir through Anne, Henry requested permission from the Pope for an annulment of his marriage with Catherine. And the grounds of the annulment was that Catherine had been married to Henry's brother, Arthur, who died shortly after the wedding. A special papal dispensation was needed for Henry to wed his sister-in-law. Now Henry's position was that his conscience was bothering him because marrying his brother's wife was a sin, Leviticus 20:21. No, probably his conscience didn't bother him that much. He had all kinds of affairs and he had all kinds of illegitimate children outside of marriage, but we won't go into that. The problem was that the Pope at this time was now Pope Clement, and he was being basically held. No, he wasn't basically. He was held as a political prisoner by Charles. It's not Charles the Tenth. I don't know what I was thinking. It was Charles the Fifth, who is the emperor of the Holy Roman Empire, of Spain, of half the world, and the same guy that Luther met at Worms, right? And that was when Charles was a little bit younger, but this is the same guy. And so the problem was that Charles was the nephew of Catherine. And so he's not going to let his aunt get, you know, divorced. So the Pope can't give them this annulment, so they're stuck. But that's when things change. Finally, Henry had Parliament issue the Act of Supremacy. The Supremacy Act of 1534 proclaimed, quote, "The King's Majesty justly and rightfully is and ought to be the supreme head of the Church of England. Be it enacted by authority of this present Parliament that the King, our Sovereign Lord, his heirs and successors, kings of this realm, shall be taken, accepted, and reputed the only supreme head in earth of the Church of England called Anglicana Ecclesia." The Church of England was no longer under the authority of the Pope of Rome. Henry was now the sole judge of what was orthodox in both religion and politics, and thus free to divorce and marry again, which he did divorce Catherine, who remained, tried to be on cordial relationships with him, partially probably because she knew he could kill her, but she even wrote her last letter as somewhat of an affectionate letter to her former husband. He marries Anne Boleyn, and let me just go quickly through the wives here. Anne Boleyn marries Henry. They only have one living child, and that is Elizabeth, who becomes Queen Elizabeth of England, the great queen of England. But she didn't have any male heirs. That's a problem. So they trumped up charges of adultery with her brother, and they executed Anne. She had a nice French executioner with a nice sharp sword, and she had her head chopped off in 1536. And then Henry goes on to marry Jane Seymour, not the actress, a different woman, all right? She married Henry in 1536. They had a child, a male child, who became Edward VI, except that she died in childbirth. So that's the second wife that died naturally, with one being executed. Then there was probably the funniest thing of all. He marries a woman called Anne of Cleves. She's German. And Henry thinks, I need to get, by this time, you know, he's done with the Church of Rome, I need to get on the side of the Protestant princes in Germany. So Anne is of Cleves, of a Protestant, probably Lutheran background at this point. And so Thomas Cromwell, who is now the chancellor, has this great idea. Let's marry you to Anne. So they send this painter over to Germany called Holbein, who is a famous portrait painter at the time. And he paints a portrait of Anne, brings it back to Henry, shows it to Henry. Here is this stunning young lass. Whoa. And Henry is such a sexual person that he immediately falls in love with her, and they... Remember, it's a marriage proposal, but it's also a diplomatic agreement. And so over to England, Anne comes. And what a shock. Not only did she not quite resemble the picture, she didn't resemble the picture at all. She was a very heavy-set German, speaks German with umlauts and everything. And Henry is just, I can't believe it. Well, you got to go through with it. I mean, you signed the document and everything. So they marry. And Henry just can't stand her. I mean, it's just so very, very shortly. This is where I was going to sing the 1950s song, If You Want to Be Happy for the Rest of Your Life. You don't remember that. See, this is why I need Carl here. I almost canceled because Carl wasn't here. If you want to be happy for the rest of your life, never pray woman your wife. So from my personal point of view, get an ugly girl to marry you. Yeah, see that, was that the Drifters? I can't remember who did that. I can't, you know. So if you want to be happy for the rest of your life, never make a pretty woman your wife. So from my personal point of view, get an ugly girl to marry you. Well, Henry wasn't going to have any ugly girl marry him. And what was amazing, though, I mean, I think this is when Thomas Cromwell, the Chancellor, lost his head. But they worked it out with Anne. They said, we think you have to be divorced. She said, great idea. I'm fine with that. I'll sign the papers. I don't care. And so they divorced. She was not executed. I think she outlived Henry. And they set her up. She had a nice palace. She could come to the court. They were on friendly terms. She was on friendly terms with his future wives. I mean, it was like incredible. So he's chopping heads off. He's putting other wives away. And Anne says, I'm good. I'm good with the divorce. No problem. I'll sign. Where do I sign? And so she lives happily ever after. After that, he marries a ravishing beauty, Catherine Howard, who actually does commit adultery. They find out. Henry is heartbroken by it, but she gets her head chopped off very quickly, too. Finally, he marries Catherine Parr, a younger woman. By this time, Henry is old, and his ailments are catching up with him. His legs are very bad. And so Catherine marries him in 1543, and Henry dies 4 years later. Catherine is more his caregiver than wife, but they were husband and wife. But the important thing is this. She loved and raised Edward, the son of Jane Seymour and Henry, and she was a Protestant. And that affected when Edward finally did become king. The Protestant Reformation took off in England. Okay, so... doing pretty good. All right. The remaining years of Henry's rule became a mixture of persecution and freedom for English Protestants. Since his theology was still Roman Catholic, it was, in every respect, except the authority of the Pope, he regarded Protestant theology as an error, and this resulted in his frequent persecutions of evangelicals. The sole distinction between Henry then and Henry now was that he had taken the Pope's place at the head of the Church of England. But to a certain extent, he could not fail to be influenced by the Reformation. Why? because the Pope and the whole Catholic world was against him. And so he had to depend on the Protestants for their support. A number of minor changes, redolent of Lutheranism, was therefore carried through. Every church was ordered to provide itself with an English Bible. He just strangled the guy who translated probably the best English Bible. And the Authorized Version, the King James Version, stands on Tyndale's translation. A huge percentage of it is Tyndale. The words are modernized from Tyndale's to Elizabethan English, and then modernized again in the 1880s, something like that. But they then were told to have a Bible in their church. Indulgences were condemned. Pilgrimages were forbidden. A few miraculous images destroyed. The most inclusive innovation adopted was the suppression of the monasteries. They suppressed them, and they partially suppressed them to limit their influence, but also, you know, it's like, yeah, you're right. Well, was Willie Horton the bank robber? They asked him why he robbed banks. Remember his answer? Because that's where the money is. So you went to you took the monasteries because that's where the money is. Plus, they might have had one third of the land in England at that time. And so what you do is, to the new nobility, you gave them the monastery lands. And so you could reward those who supported you. It was a very politically astute thing that Henry did. All right. For a while, Latimer was favored by King Henry. In 1534, he was made Bishop of Worcester, where he labored unceasingly for the gospel. But with the fall of Chancellor Thomas Cromwell and the publishing of the Six Articles, which all but restored Roman theology, Latimer left his bishopric in 1539. By 1546, he was considered a dangerous man and imprisoned in the Tower of London. But something happened in 1546. Henry dies. And son Edward, who's been raised a Protestant, came to the throne in 1547 as a strong Protestant. Latimer was at once released from prison and treated with every mark of respect. But due to age, he did not return to any office of the church, but for the next 6 years was busy as an advisor to the Archbishop of Canterbury. King Edward died at a young age in 1553, so he was only on the throne for 5-6 years at the most. And then there's the switch. Bloody Mary becomes queen, and she comes to the throne, and she sends probably 300 Protestants to be burnt at the stake. And so now we have Latimer's martyrdom. He was quickly arrested. He was tried and sent to die in the flames as a heretic. And now I'm going to read a long portion from John Fox's Book of Martyrs. These reverend prelates suffered October 17, 1555 at Oxford. On the same day, Wolsey and Pigott perished in Ely. Pillars of the church and accomplished ornaments of human nature, they were the admiration of the realm, admirably conspicuous in their lives and glorious in their deaths. Mr. Latimer, after remaining a long time in the Tower, was transported to Oxford with Cranmer. Cranmer had been the Archbishop of Canterbury, and especially under Edmund, put through a lot of reforms. So he was transferred to Oxford with Cranmer and Ridley. He remained imprisoned until October, and the principal objects of all his prayers were three: that he might stand faithful to the doctrine he had professed, that God would restore his gospel to England once again, and preserve the Lady Elizabeth to be queen, all of which happened. Dr. Ridley, the night before his execution, was very fastidious. He had himself shaved and called his supper a marriage feast. He marveled upon seeing Mrs. Irish, who was the keeper's wife, weep. And here's what Ridley said: "Though my breakfast will be somewhat sharp, my supper will be more pleasant and sweet." Okay? The place of death was on the north side of the town opposite Bayall College. Dr. Ridley was dressed in a black gown fur, and Mr. Latimer had a long shroud on hanging down to his feet. When they came to the stake, Mr. Ridley embraced Latimer fervently and bid him, "Be of good heart, brother, for God will either assuage the fury of the flame or else strengthen us to abide it." He then knelt by the stake, and after earnestly praying together, they had a short private conversation. Dr. Smith then preached a short sermon against the martyrs, who would have answered him but were prevented by Dr. Marshall, the vice chancellor. Dr. Ridley then took off his gown and tippet, gave away to his brother-in-law, Mr. Shipside. He gave away many other trifles to his weeping friends, and the populace were anxious to get even a fragment of his garments. Mr. Latimer gave nothing from the poverty of his garb, was soon stripped to a shroud, and stood venerable and erect, fearless in death. Dr. Ridley being unclothed to his shirt, the smith placed an iron chain around their waists. Dr. Ridley bid him fasten it securely, his brother having tied a bag of gunpowder around his neck. Some gave, and gave some also to Mr. Latimer. They were permitted to do that. They put gunpowder. Obviously, why? Because as the flames came up, the gunpowder would blow their head off and give them a quick death. A lighted faggot was now laid at Dr. Ridley's feet, which caused Dr. Latimer to say, this is the famous, famous quote by Latimer, "Be of good cheer, Ridley, and play the man. We shall this day, by God's grace, light such a candle in England as I trust will never be put out." And that's true. When Mr. Ridley saw the flame, the fire flaming up towards him, he cried with a wonderful loud voice, "Lord, Lord, receive my spirit." Master Ridley crying as vehemently on the other side, "O Father in heaven, receive my soul." Receive the flame as if it were embracing of it. After he had stroked his face with his hands and as it were bathed them a little in the fire, he soon died, as appeareth, with very little pain or none. And then the summary by John Fox. Well, dead they are, and the reward of this world they have already. What reward remaineth for them in heaven the day of the Lord's glory, when he comes with his saints, shall declare. So that's the history of the state church through the person of Hugh Latimer. But what you had was that now in England, you had what was considered the established church. Who's the head of the Church of England today? Queen Elizabeth, yes. She is, Elizabeth changed it from head to governor or something like that, but it's basically the same. She is the head of the Church of England. Who owns the copyright on the King James Bible? Elizabeth. Yeah, but it's free. That's very nice of her, okay? There's still an established church. And by the way, this is, a lot of the Lutheran lands had established churches. One of the settlements of the Protestant Reformation in Germany was that whatever the prince was, that's what the religion was. If the prince was Catholic, your religion was Catholic. If they were Reformed, your religion was Reformed. If they were Lutheran, your religion in that that area was Lutheran. And so it was a common thing. And as I said, as the states, nation states grew more powerful and kings grew more powerful, they had more and more control over the church. Okay. 3 minutes remaining. I know that was probably mostly history and hardly any scripture at all, but I really enjoyed it. So I thank you for that. But it does give you a wide view of the struggles of our forebears and what they were willing to do, even die, for the faith. Archbishop Cranmer, this is another guy who, about a year or two later, Mary burnt at the stake. But he was helpful in getting Edward to put through the entire Protestant Reformation. But under Mary, he recanted. He thought it would get him out of the fire. and it didn't. And so he repudiated his recantation, or his recanting. And when he was burnt to the stake, he put his hand out and he said, "This hand is what offended for me recanting, and it'll be the first to be burnt." And he burnt his hand up. I mean, these people, you know, they really believed in the gospel. And not only that, but the power of God was shown through them. And we are their heirs, for sure. We're their great, 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 great grandchildren. And they died as martyrs for the church. Okay, we're done. Let's close in prayer. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we look at the men and women of God that you've raised up over the years, and especially as we look at the English Reformation, how thankful we are for those individuals in the face of extraordinary obstacles, stood fast for the faith. And so as their grandchildren, may we have that same spirit, that same Holy Spirit, that we would truly believe the scriptures, truly believe what the Lord Jesus Christ has taught us, and truly believe that he is King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And may we live then fearlessly, boldly for you, that our witness would be in a small way like their witness, that they would persevere in good works, that we would unto the end. We ask this because we pray in Jesus' name, and to him goes the glory. Amen. Thank you very much.